As we get started tonight, I want to just talk to you a little bit about what's going on in this section of Isaiah. The last from 40 to 66 are really a lot of messianic things. The first 39 chapters are judgment, and then it shifts. As a matter of fact, the shift is so dramatic that some of the people who are critical of the inspiration of Scripture say that it was written by two different people. It's not written by two different people. It's written by one person, but his emphasis goes from judgment, to the Messiah is coming. Now, interestingly, in this section, as we saw last couple of times, and we'll see a lot more tonight, he's talking to Israel, to Judah in particularly, about a guy named Cyrus, who won't even be born for over another 100 years, 150 years, who God is going to raise up. And he's going to use Cyrus, this king of the Medo-Persian Empire, to be his hand, his rod of discipline on the Babylonians. Now, let me just refresh your memory. God used the Babylonians as his rod of discipline, his rod of punishment on Israel for their unbelief, for their heartless religion, very religious but no heart in it, their idolatry. And so he used this godless nation, Babylon, to judge them. But see, Babylon was so godless and so merciless that you could say they went overboard. They were ruthless in their handling of Judah. And so God says, don't worry. He tells the prophet Habakkuk, don't worry that I'm using a godless people called Babylon to punish you, because I'll punish Babylon for whatever they do too. And so how does this have to do with Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was God's hands of instrument from the Medo-Persian Empire to crush the Babylonian Empire. So I want you to know that as we see some more things about him tonight. The other thing I want you to see is there are certain things in this section, in these first several chapters, starting in chapter 40, even though we're in chapter 45 already, that God is saying over and over again. Okay? I want to point out that he says things over and over again for emphasis and because it's real important, not to bore us. So don't allow yourself to be bored with the fact that he keeps saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. He says this over and over and over again. Why is that important? Because people, even God's people, we have a tendency to go to idols. He says, don't do that. I am the Lord, there is no other. He goes on and to say, I'm the God who created you. And he talks about himself in contrast to the idols that people make. Now, we think of idols in the Old Testament, and we think people who carve wood and bow down and worship it, and that's an idol. But you know what? We're much more sophisticated about our idolatry today, but we're idolaters too. We idolize sports teams. We idolize celebrities. We idolize our jobs. We idolize money. We have a lot of idols. And one of the things that God is saying over and over, he said it a lot last week, he's going to continue to say it this week, he goes, compare me to your idols. He says, think about your idols. You go get a tree. You cut down a tree. You take the wood, part of the wood you use to bake your food. Because, you know, they didn't have gas stoves, you know, electric stoves and wood burning stoves. Part of the wood of that tree you use to cook your food. Part of it you use to heat your house. And then the rest you make a god out of and bow down and worship it. You know, without saying it, he goes, what's wrong with you? Think of how stupid that is. Think of how foolish that is. He says, and think about the idols. You make them, and then you have to carry them. You have to take care of them. You have to maintain them. And compare that to me, God says. I made you, and I have carried you from the time you were conceived and to your old age. Compare me to those other gods. And then there's another thing that he says over and over again. Which one of your idols can tell the future? He says, I not only know the future because I know everything, I determine it. part of the reasons why he says he determines it, because if he knows the future and something's going to happen, could he stop that? Yes. And if he doesn't, then what does that say? He's determined it. He's decreed it. It's God is God. He is to be worshiped. And we ended on this note last time. He's worthy to be worshiped because he's God. He wants to be worshiped. He demands to be worshiped, not because he's a kind of a twisted guy with an ego problem. See, if you or I want people to worship us, we're twisted people with an ego problem. Why? Because we're not worthy of worship. God is so absolutely, ultimately, and completely worthy of worship that he must be worshiped. If you worship a man, it's a sin. If you don't worship God, it's a sin. He is so worthy that he must be worshiped. So we got as far as Isaiah 45, verse 8 last time. Kind of stopped in the middle of a chapter, but that's where we got. Isaiah 45, verse 8. So we pick up in Isaiah 45, verse 9. Now, in this section, he's continuing the same theme, the foolishness of striving against God. He talks about his own sovereignty and God's sovereignty vindicated against human critics, because there's always been people criticizing God. So look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his master. So you argue with God, what are you doing? You're striving with God. Woe to the man who strives with his maker. And then he likens it to this. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? He's talking here about, can the clay question the potter? And of course, I'm sure as many of you know, Paul refers to this passage in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah is speaking of those who strive against God. Now, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, where Paul quotes this passage, Paul is speaking of believers who strive against God regarding God's sovereignty in our salvation. And it's very interesting that Paul borrows these words from Isaiah, and in essence is saying, if you are questioning God's sovereignty, even in your salvation, that's no different from questioning God about anything else. Don't question God. Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Which one of us can, you know, of course, everybody probably said it when they were a kid at one time or another. You got some, you know, something that came down from on high, that, you know, on high, mom and dad, that you didn't appreciate. I didn't ask to be born in this family. No, you didn't. You certainly didn't. And so since you didn't ask to be born into this family, you need to obey what we say. And as has been said by many fathers throughout the ages, I brought you into this world, I can take you right out. Okay. Verse 11, God again invites people to inquire of the Lord and to see two things in particular. Once again, look at how I know the future, verse 11, and look at how I am the creator of all things in verse 12. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Whose maker? Israel's maker, his creator. And then he says, ask me of things to come. Why does he say that? Because I know the future, God says. You want to know what's different between me and idols? Ask a lump of wood that you're worshiping what's going to happen tomorrow, much less years in advance. You're not going to get an answer. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth, God says, and I created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. He didn't just make it, but he's absolutely in control of all things. From human beings to the planet to the universe, he created it all. Verse 13, God raises up whomever he wills to raise up. And in this case, once again, we're reminded of Cyrus, who's going to come in the future, a future of when this was written, history to us. Verse 13, I have raised him. He's again speaking of Cyrus, which, by the way, in a sort of a loose fashion, some of these passages in Isaiah that foretell about Cyrus, they also can have sort of a dual fulfillment and be sort of, not in every way, but sort of like Christ. Watch this passage he says here. He says, I have raised him, Cyrus, then Christ, up in righteousness. Now, Cyrus was not a righteous man. He was a pagan. Obviously, Christ is righteous. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. That's what Cyrus did. Cyrus says, okay, you guys showed me the prophecies of your ancient prophets and said that I'm supposed to, you know, Cyrus, my name's in your book. How did that happen? That's pretty weird. And so, okay, go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem, as your God said I would have you do, and I'll pay for you to build the city. Cool. He says, he shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord. And again, I don't know if you can see it. Don't stress if it doesn't seem to be real clear. But there's aspects of Cyrus, aspects of these things here, which don't seem to be true of Cyrus. He's not a righteous man. And God, he didn't follow God's direction in all of his ways, but who did? Jesus. So Cyrus is in a way, even a type of Christ. You see, well, how can an ungodly person be a type of Christ? The same way Samson was. Samson is a type of Christ. He shall begin to deliver my people, God said of Samson, from the Philistines. But he didn't finish the job. He never finished the job. What's the story of Samson all about? The story of Samson is not about a guy who, like Popeye, ate his vegetables and beat up Brutus. That's not what it's about. You know what that story is about? That story is about there is no human deliverer who can deliver. He is a type of the Messiah, because he's one of the judges of the Old Testament. He's a type of the Messiah who fails, so that we would be looking forward to the one who cannot fail. And it's the same sort of thing with Cyrus. In chapter 45, 14 through 19, God will save Jew and Gentile alike. Now again, have you noticed there's been a lot of this? A lot of this in here. And I want to just remind you that the references to Israel, to Jacob, to, you know, all these references to the Old Testament Israel, there are aspects of that that are about ancient Israel. But the New Testament tells us how to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the seed of Abraham is not seeds many, Israel, but seed singular, Christ. So all of these prophecies have something to do with Israel in those days, but ultimately they're all about Christ and all who are in Christ, who are the children of Abraham by faith, not the children of Abraham by blood. So, you know, if you want to sing, we can sing just, if you want, we can just stand and sing Father Abraham if you want to, right? No, we won't. But we as Christians, regardless of our ethnicity, our skin color, our nationality, regardless of any of that, if we have the faith of Abraham, we are the children of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. So this is what we're going to see here. So this section that's coming up is spoken to Jerusalem, but speaking of all who will be saved and who will come to trust in Israel's Messiah. Verse 14 very clearly speaks of Gentiles coming to see that God is God. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. What's he saying? He's saying Gentiles are going to come and get saved. They're going to come to Jerusalem. Now, does it mean that everybody has to go literally to the place, Jerusalem, to get saved? No, we come to the God of Jerusalem, who is Christ. Truly, you are God who hides yourself, O Israel, the Savior. So, O God of Israel, the Savior. So these are speaking about Gentiles coming. Those converted from idolatry. Now tell me if this isn't true for some of you. I know it is for some of you. Tell me if it isn't true for some of you. Tell me if in some way it isn't true of all of us who know the Lord. When we look back, especially if we lived any time of our lives out in the world, apart from God, we're ashamed of it, right? Listen to the scriptures. They shall be ashamed speaking of those people who come from far off. In this particular case, he says from North Africa. But he says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel, now again, who's Israel? The people of God, who like Abraham trust God and the Messiah. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Now again, this should be a very clear passage to say this isn't literally true of Israel. How many thousands, if not millions, of Jewish people have lived and died since Christ, we'll just say since Christ, not since Isaiah. Have they been saved with an everlasting salvation? No, but all of the elect will, and the elect are made up of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's plan is so much bigger, so much bigger. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, once again, I'm the creator, he keeps bringing this up, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. He keeps coming back to this theme. It's like the chorus of the song. Now you're gonna figure, where in the world is he going with this? The great rock and roll theologian Tom Petty once said, the way to write a song and make it a hit is you have short verses and you sing the chorus many times, and the chorus is something that people can sing in the car. Well, it worked for Tom Petty. He's got more hits than anybody realizes, I think. God is doing the same thing. There's this chorus that keeps coming. I'm the creator. I'm the creator. I made the world. I made the universe. I made you so that you would know that I'm God. And to top it off, I know the future and your idols don't. And you have to hold your idols, but I hold you. Over and over, he keeps saying these things. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. You know what he's saying? I'm not hiding from you. I've put it out there. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? What can be known of God is known by just looking at the creation. The creation gives testimony of God. We sang a wonderful song tonight. By the way, that is one of the most beautiful songs. But I see in Scripture the fairer lines. You know, we can know a lot about God if we have our eyes open and we look at His creation. We know His majesty. We know His beauty. We know His ingenuity. We know the intricacy, the detail, the intelligence. You know, some people think God is just an impersonal, intelligent design. He's not. He's God. But what star or what bug are you going to look at and see the Savior? You're not. You're not. He says, I tell you a lot of things. And then what does he ultimately disclose? He discloses his love and his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not doing stuff in the dark, God says. It's right there. I'm not hiding it from you. And what did Jesus say when he was on trial? Hey, why are you coming after me now? I was in the temple daily, and I said everything right there, and you know, why didn't you lay hands on me then? I'm paraphrasing. Of course, the answer is because it wasn't his time. They tried a couple times, but it didn't work because you can't hang on to him. In chapter 45, verse 20 through 25, the godless and the idolaters will be saved. How? By looking to Christ. Look at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations. When we read the word nations in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, what word are we reading? Goyim. We're reading the word which means Gentiles. That's the Jews had. There was, you know, two groups of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. That's it. So every time you see the nations or the word the peoples, plural, in the Old Testament, he's drawing a line about the Gentiles. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations, the godless Gentile idolaters. They have no knowledge, who carry wood, the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save them. I love that. They pray to a God who cannot save them. And so do people today. Obviously, some religious people do, literally. They pray to idols. They pray to saint this and saint that and mother this and, you know, whatever, shroud of Turin, and all the rest of it is just rubbish that's been heaped on Christianity. instead of praying to the God who made them. But again, in our more sophisticated ways, maybe we don't, you know, fold our hands and bow our heads, close our eyes and pray to the modern idols of our, again, like I say, our sports teams, our celebrities, our jobs, our money, our 401ks, our government. Oh, Lord, help us. You're trusting in what cannot save you. God alone. Not only can, he has. Tell, verse 21, and bring forth your case. Just come on. Come on. Come on in and tell me why you're doing this. He says, give me your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Once again, there's that chorus. I know the future. Back in ancient times, I told the future about now, and right now I'm telling the future about later on again. Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. You know, in case you forgot that 3 verses ago I told you that, I'm the only God. There is no other God. All other gods are false. He says, there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. Oh, and by the way, there is none besides me. I just love how God brings it down so that there's not going to be any excuse. Well, I didn't know. It's right there. If you live in America, you can turn the radio on any time of the day or not, and J. Vernon McGee's preaching somewhere, all right? Look to me, verse 22, this is I love. Look to me and be saved. And once again, who? All you ends of the earth. What do they mean when they talk about the ends of the earth? The Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Why? For I am God. Oh, and by the way, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Does that sound familiar? That's Philippians chapter 2. Who does Philippians chapter 2 speaking about? Jesus. Who is this speaking about? Jehovah God. Let's see here. Jesus is Jehovah God. He is God. He shall say, verse 24, Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Oh, praise the Lord. Where is our righteousness? Where is our strength? Is it, if you think it's in your religion, you're gonna end up being short. You're going to be one of those people who on the last day says, Lord, Lord, didn't I attend church? Didn't I give? Didn't I clean the restrooms? Didn't I, you know, I never knew you. Those who are his are those who know that if we are to have the righteousness necessary to enter heaven, we must have his righteousness. Surely in the Lord, this is what people will say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Boy, the day will come. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel, again, who are the descendants of Israel? There's two kinds of descendants of Israel. There's the blood descendants, many of whom don't believe. And then there are the spiritual descendants, listen, all of whom believe. That's the difference. So he says here, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, the children of Abraham by faith, shall be justified and shall glory. How many of those who trust in Christ will be saved? Just the super saints, right? No, all who trust in him, all who look to him, as it says in verse 22, shall be saved. So in chapter 46, 1 through chapter 47, verse 15, lessons taught by Babylon's downfall and Israel's preservation. So he's going to shift again to talking to Israel about how, I know, you know, you're going to go off into Babylon. And remember, when he first started writing and he's talking about Babylon, Babylon wasn't even a world power yet. Babylon? You know, that'd be like saying that, you know, Nicaragua is going to invade us. I just made that up. Just the first country. I'm not against anybody from Nicaragua. Just don't get on my case about it. But I'm just saying, you know, some small little country is going to invade. You know, no, maybe they don't look like they're going to now. But Babylon grew and grew and grew and grew until they could conquer Assyria, which was a world power. And then they conquered everything else around them. And so that's what he's going to talk about. So in verses 1 through 7, idolaters, once again, must carry their gods, but God carries his people. Listen to this. Verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Those are false gods of the Gentiles. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. They had to have animals carrying them. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Speaking of the fact that idolatry is a burden. Have you ever seen anybody who's bowing down and bowing down before idols? It's slavery. It's not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage. Oh, please save me. Please, no, only God. Only God. Only Jesus. They, speaking of these idolaters, they stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And there he's starting to talk about what's going to go into Babylon. In verse 3, watch how God supports his people in contrast to the fact that people have to support their idols. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. Listen to God telling of his love and his provision and his care of his people. And how do we know that he can carry us? I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. This is Jehovah speaking, and that's Jesus. Therefore, verse 5, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we should be alike. You know, bring your best God. Bring your best idol and put him next to me and let's see who, you know, has the weight here, who has the glory. He says, listen to me, house of the remnant of the house of Israel who've been upheld by me, deliver you. Therefore, okay, verse 6. They, the idolaters, they lavish gold out of a bag. Now, at the beginning here, earlier, last week, remember he was talking about it, just wood. They're making idols out of wood. But now he says, bring me your best idol. So what does he start talking about? He starts talking about idols made of gold now. Kind of interesting. Okay, we admit, you know, wooden totem poles, they're probably not as good as God. But if we make something out of gold, you know, if we make it out of gold and we put it in really pretty clothes and we carry it up on our shoulders, then it's, boy, that'll be a god, won't it? No, probably not. They, the idolaters, lavish gold out of a bag and they weigh their silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god, which, of course, is not a god. They prostrate themselves and lay down flat in front of it. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it on its place. It stands from its place. It shall not move. Huh? Yeah, what's it going to do? Though one cries out to it, oh, help me, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Verse 8 through 13, God proves his superiority over idols by the fact that he, once again, can predict the future. He keeps saying these things. Why does he keep saying them? Because we need to hear them over and over again because we so readily forget. God knows the future. You know, let me give you three truths about God. He knows everything. We good with that? He's right about everything. Okay? And because he's right about everything, he controls everything. And now here's a beauty. This is like the cherry on the top. He only does what pleases him, and what pleases him only. What is good? There isn't anything that we might think, oh, I bet if God would have only known, he would have done this differently, and I wouldn't have lost my job, or I wouldn't have got this sickness, or there wouldn't have been that accident, or whatever. No, God knows everything, and he controls everything, and he knows exactly what is best, even in times when we can't figure out how in the world could that have been best. And he only does what pleases him, and the only thing that pleases him is good. Folks, listen, that's the kind of truth that we need to fortify our minds with so we can rest. So we can rest in our Lord's capable hands. Listen to verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. That's not popular in these days, but the Bible makes a pretty strong distinction between men and women. And it makes a pretty strong division about men who are men and men who are not men. So when he says, show yourselves to be men, he's like, buck up, fella. Stand up and be counted. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I, you ready for this? This is new stuff. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Why? Verse 10, what can he do? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do what? All my pleasure. He does only what pleases him, and what pleases him, only what's good. So again, in those times when you think, well, this isn't very good, here's what that should say to us. I don't know as much as God does. You know? I mean, there's a difference between a two-year-old who wants to play with something dangerous and an adult who says, you can't play with that. And even though the kid throws himself or herself on the ground and kicks and screams till he turns blue or whatever it is, and it's not fair, that's not fair, I want to do this, this is not fair. Well, the reason why you think that is because you're two and your parents are adults and they're right and you're wrong. There's a big difference between a two-year-old and an adult. But it's a measurable difference. There's a bigger difference between the smartest man in the world and God, because that's an infinite, immeasurable difference. So anytime we say, well, I don't like the way God's doing this, why don't you say what the truth is? I don't know what I don't know what's right. I don't know what's good. I don't know what I'm talking about. And God does. Again, verse 11, God calls Cyrus to do his will. Again, 150 years before his birth. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Translated, it's as good as done, even though it hasn't happened. Why? Because God says, I'm in control of the future. And this guy, Cyrus, he's going to do what I tell him. He's going to do what I tell him. Interesting. Verse 12, God says, wake up and smell the coffee here. He's basically saying, you know, you got your whole life, but you know, your whole life, you know, by the way, doesn't your whole life seem pretty long when you're like seven? Don't you love little kids? And they go, yeah, when I was little. So what are you now? Ancient of Days? You know? I love it. Sometimes we hear the grandkids, you know, when like they're three or four, you know, my whole life, I've always wanted to do this. You know, your life is nothing yet. Okay, so you have your whole life to repent and follow God, but you know what? Your whole life is pretty short, so don't waste any time. Follow God now, especially since you have no idea that you're going to live past tomorrow. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. A little term of endearment there for sinners. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. He says, I come to you. Isn't that what Christmas is about? Emmanuel? God came to us. I mean, in the Old Testament, he gave the scriptures. He gave the law. In the New Testament, he gave his son. He says, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. It's there, but it's not going to be forever that I'll give you chance to repent. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now's the time. Now's the day. Think, well, I'll take care of this later. What do you know about later? What do you know about later? Chapter 47, verse 1 through 11, Babylon to suffer for its cruelty to Judah. Remember I told you, God used Babylon to punish Judah, but Babylon was rough. So he says the great Babylon is going to be humbled when God takes vengeance for how they treated his people, particularly in verse 3. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. In other words, you were like this beautiful thing. You thought you were so great. You were the world power. Sit on the ground without a throne. You know, you were something, but now you're just in the dust. O daughter of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another name for Babylonians. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, and then here it is. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and will not arbitrate with a man. I won't negotiate with you. I won't change this. You're going to be humbled for what you have done. Your sin against God's people even though God was using it, your sin against God's people, you will answer for. And who's going to accomplish this? Now, if we were to stop right there, we'd say, whoa, haven't we been talking about Cyrus? He's talking about Cyrus is going to do this. But what's the next verse? Verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Who's Cyrus? He's the tool. He's the instrument. You know, illustrations, we could make it as many different illustrations as you want, but if a craftsman, whether he's an artist painting or sculpting or a mechanic building something or a carpenter fashioning something, did the tools do it? Now, it's having the right tools helps. Okay? Yeah, everybody who works with their hands knows. It's a whole lot easier when you have the right tools, okay? But when it's all done, you don't thank the tools. You thank the one in whose hands the tools were being used. So God says, Babylon, I used you to punish Israel, but I'm going to use Cyrus to punish you. And you know who the Redeemer of Israel to bring them out of Babylon is going to be? It's not Cyrus. God says, it's me. I'm the one. Ultimately, Jesus, our Redeemer. Our Redeemer is the Lord, Jehovah. And our Redeemer is Jesus, isn't he? Verse 5, God speaks of how Babylon was his instrument in the chastisement of Judah, but that because Babylon was so brutal to Judah, God will punish them. Look at verse 5. Sit in silence and go into nakedness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. It's almost as if to say, you went so far as to mistreat the elderly. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you, he's speaking to Babylon, you said, I shall be the lady forever. In other words, like, you know, that pearl of a nation. No, you're not. You're gonna be a haunt of jackals. You're going to be nothing. Go to Iraq. You'll know what I'm talking about. I haven't been, but I've seen pictures. So that you did not take these things to heart. I shall not be, I shall be a lady forever, so that you do not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Now watch how severe the doom of Babylon will be. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. You know, if you want to just have your mind blown, just read secular history, archaeology books about what they believe the city of Babylon was like. I mean, technically Babylon, I mean, the name for the, it's like New York, New York. It's a city so great they named it twice, right? New York in New York, Babylon in Babylon. It's just this, it's amazing. I mean, the city, I don't remember it all by heart, but the city, the walls were so thick that they could drive 6 chariots abreast, like a 6-lane highway all the way around the city on top of the walls. They thought they were invincible. God says, really? Think. You know, he says, you think you're the lady. Nothing can touch you. You who dwell securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is none besides me. Now, how many times have we read God saying, I am he, I am, there is none besides me. And God says to Babylon, no, you say about yourself, I am, there is none besides me. Wrong. You're not a God. He says, I shall not sit, and you say, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Babylon was, they thought, impregnable. That's what they imagined because they couldn't consider God. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, so of your false New Age philosophy, which is very old. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. In other words, I don't have to answer to anybody. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. What arrogance. This is the second time he brings that up. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, because of this stuff, therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you did not know. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what happened when Babylon fell. You read something about it from one angle in the book of Daniel. Daniel's an old man, and he's summoned by the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who is now the king of Babylon, and he's partying it up and blaspheming God because they were using all of the golden utensils and vessels and bowls and cups that they stole out of the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they were using it for this pagan orgy that they were having there. And you remember the story? And a hand appeared and wrote on the wall. And he calls his soothsayers. You know, they're all so smart. And what is it? He talks about your soothsayers and your enchanters. What does this say? They had no idea. You know, they were just standing there, knees banging against each other. They were so scared, you know. And then someone comes along, the queen mother, who says, you know, sonny boy, there was a guy here who served your grandfather, and he could interpret things. You might want to call him. He's old. He's still around. So they call Daniel. You can read about this in the book of Daniel. And he comes in, and he reads the writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall, he tells the sitting king, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, another interesting story about this. The guy was he knew something about this was weird. There's a hand out of nowhere, you know, writing on a wall. Saying, ghost. He says, whoever can interpret this, I'll give you a third of the kingdom. And Daniel says, keep it. Daniel goes, I don't want it. Partly because there wasn't going to be any kingdom tomorrow. So what was the writing? You have been weighed and found wanting. You've been weighed in the scales of God and you've come up short. Your kingdom will be taken from you. And secular history says that night, the Medo-Persians marched right in. How did they do it? Well, there was a river that ran under the walls, supplied water to the city, and then ran out. It was beautiful, genius architecture and design and what have you. And there were bars that the water was running through, so even if someone had scuba gear, you know, which they didn't, they couldn't get in. So miles away, the Persians diverted the river. They diverted the river, this huge river. They diverted it. The water ran out. They came in, cut the bars, and just marched right in while the Babylonians were in the middle of their drunken party. Who wants a third of that kingdom? These scriptures here, they describe this. They describe this. Verse 12, sorcery and astrology is powerless against God's judgment. Well, what was the king of Babylon saying? Bring me the sorcerers, bring me the soothsayers, bring me the astrologers. What does this mean? They don't know. But the man of God does, Daniel does. What's going to protect you from God's wrath? What did Jesus say about this? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Babylon saw this big time. But we got money, we got troops. And the Medo-Persians just marched right in and took it. Just marched right in and took it. Verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. I love God's sarcasm. Maybe they'll help you this time. You are wearied in the multitude of your counselors. Now let the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What are you going to give in exchange for his soul? You can't. It's too late. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire. There's not going to be enough left. There's not going to be enough left for you to little kindle a fire and warm yourself. It's going to be gone. Verse 15, we'll quit there. Thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. God wasn't messing around when he said to Babylon, you know, I'm going to use, and of course, if you go back, the prophet Habakkuk, he says to God, oh man, Judah is so sinful. I mean, do something. Aren't you going to do something about this? God tells Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm going to do something. If I told you what it was, you're not going to like it. I'll tell you. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to destroy this place because of your sin. And Habakkuk goes, whoa, they're worse than us. How could you use them against us? And God says, oh, and don't worry. I'll judge them for the evil they do against you, even though the evil they do against you is a part of my plan to punish you. And then God says, Babylon will be no more. Fast forward. The end of the book of Revelation, not the very end, but close to the end, before the great white throne judgment. How is it pictured? What is pictured as the great conflict at the end before Christ comes? It is the destruction of Babylon. Babylon is always like a type of the world system. In particular, as it's described in Revelation, Babylon is a place of merchants and a place of merchandise. It's like New York City or London or Paris or any place else that thinks, you know, we're mighty because we got money and we got business, and God says it's all going to fall. In the same way that great Babylon of old with their impregnable walls fell in a night. When Christ comes back and the world is trusting in everything but God, God says what you're trusting in is like Babylon. It has no chance against the one who will come on the white horse and with the sword of his tongue will speak a word and you'll be finished. Who is our Redeemer? Jesus, the Lord. Don't trust in anything or anyone but him. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from Isaiah. We thank you for it's just amazing how all these things are in this book written so long ago. Father, no matter what we might forget when we read Isaiah, let us not forget this. You are the Lord and there is no other. You created us, we didn't create you. You carry us, we don't carry you. You know the end from the beginning. You can tell the future. Because you are God. And because you are God, you are to be worshiped. You are so worthy of our worship. To not worship you is sin. Thank you that we know you. Thank you. And I'm sure, Lord, that there's some here among us can say and remember when they had no interest. When you were not on the radar, but you came and you got us. Thank you, Father, for giving a people to the Son. Thank you that those you give the Son will come to him and believe. And thank you that those who come to the Son, he will save and he will keep and he will give everlasting life and he will raise up on the last day. Wow, what a mighty God we serve. Amen.